All right. Well, we're going to keep going in our verse-by-verse study in the book of Hebrews. And I've got notes on the back there for you if you'd like them. I want to do a quick review, just kind of bring us up to speed of where we've been at in the book. Look here on the first page of your notes. Letter A. The book of Hebrews opens with a great exhortation through most of chapter 2 for us not to neglect such a great salvation of inheriting all God has promised concerning his desire to bring us into the promised land of restoration and eternal life. God, out of his great love and desire for us to inherit salvation, positioned God the Son to become our faithful and merciful high priest. This is the idea that's introduced to us in chapter 2. Chapter 1, the exaltation of Jesus. He begins to get into it in chapter 2. I want to talk to you guys about how Jesus, God the Son, specifically in his identity as God the Son, has been positioned to be our great high priest and to bring us into salvation. Where he is a great, faithful, and merciful high priest. I've got the verse there for you. This verse really becomes kind of the anchor from which the writer begins to exhort us through the next few chapters. So let's look in this verse right here. Hebrews chapter 2. It's right in your notes. We'll also put it up here. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he, that's Jesus, had to be made by his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he introduces this idea that Jesus has to be positioned to be our faithful and merciful high priest so that his propitiation for our sins works. Does that make sense? And then he's going to talk about those two realities and how this great salvation has come about. So in our last session, we wrapped up the writer's commentary, exhortations, and applications concerning Jesus as our faithful great high priest. So he takes this idea, he's our great high priest by being faithful and merciful. The first chapter 3 into chapter 4 speaks of his faithfulness, that he is our faithful high priest, faithful to do what he said he was going to do, faithful to be the captain of our salvation, forgive our sins, and bring us into God's rest. He's faithful when we're not. Right? That's the idea. Now the writer encourages us. He says, he's been so faithful to you, I encourage you to be faithful to him. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. Then Hebrews chapter 4, he introduces this idea of entering into God's rest by believing or having faith concerning his faithfulness to us as the captain and great high priest to cause us to inherit salvation. And then we're exhorted not to harden our hearts and enter into the disobedience of unbelief concerning inheriting salvation through attempting to attain it through our own strength or works. That's where we've been. Where he goes, I challenge you, don't harden your hearts like they did in the day the Lord was about to bring them into the promised land, and they said, we're not strong enough to do it on our own, and God can't do this for us. And he says, don't enter into that same disobedience. Remain faithful to him as your faithful high priest. At this point in the letter, the writer has wrapped up his exhortations and applications concerning Jesus as the faithful high priest. And now he moves on to giving us exhortations and applications of Jesus as our merciful high priest. Let's go ahead and flip the page. And that brings us to where we are in the study. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we introduced this idea of Jesus as the merciful high priest in our last session, session 11. God is merciful and compassionate by nature. On page 2, letter A. However, in the incarnation, God the Son took God's mercy and compassion to an unfathomable depth through experiencing the weakness of the human frame in a world subject to sin and death. We talked about this last week, and I said it's almost a heresy to talk about. To talk about God is merciful, He is compassionate, right? In Exodus, Moses comes up the mountain, and he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I'll show you my glory by proclaiming who I am to you, Moses. And he says, I'm the Lord God, who is merciful and compassionate. He is, right? There's no, and we find out there's no limit to his mercy and compassion. But something happened in the incarnation that brought God's mercy to a higher level. And again, that sounds kind of odd because God lacks nothing. And to speak of him as lacking something is almost heretical. But here's the point, is that God had never experienced temptation. God had never experienced the weight of sin and death in a human frame. He didn't know what it was like to be tempted. He didn't know what it's like to be under pressure. He didn't know what it was like to be hungry or sick or tired. He didn't know what it was like because he's fully God. And here's what the writer of Hebrews is pulling on. In order for Jesus to become your merciful high priest, he had to become human. And he had to become human for his propitiation to work legally. We'll get into that as well. But this is the idea, that he's going to be a merciful high priest because he can bring himself to relate to our weaknesses. It's called having compassion or sympathetic high priest. Now God the Son, through his role as the great high priest of our salvation, has positioned himself to sympathize with our weakness. Let's look at this idea in chapter 4, 15 and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the idea. Now, I talked about the word sympathize in our last session. It literally means that he can relate exactly to how we feel, and he feels it with us. That's the idea of sympathize. So if somebody tells you about a tragedy that happened to them, and you haven't experienced that, you can feel bad. You go, gosh, that's terrible. But if the same thing happened to you, you could say, I'm with you. I've felt that. I know exactly what that's like. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is, every place that you lift up to the Lord where you're saying, I need your help, I'm feeling weak, I ask that you would give me strength in my faith to overcome temptation, to overcome unbelief, he says, I am right there. I've felt it with you. And I've overcome in every area. The writer now introduces the theme of Jesus as the merciful high priest through the order of Melchizedek, rather than the order of Aaron. So we're about to take a dive here into some deep stuff, right? And the writer actually takes the Hebrews deeper than they can go. So get ready, right? Can we go deep this morning? So Lord, I ask you that as the writer of Hebrews was frustrated and unable to take the readers to the depths of what it meant that Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek, God, I ask that you would grant us understanding today. I ask that you would grant us the depths of the beauty of Jesus as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek by your Spirit as we look at these verses in Jesus' name. The author has much to say about this great reality. However, here in this specific portion of the letter, the writer is focused upon the fact that even though Jesus is in a different order than Aaron, he still functions in like sympathy, like compassion, and like purpose as the Aaronic order. So we'll get into this right now. The high priest, so we're talking about, he's making a comparison to Jesus being a high priest like Aaron, but in a different order. In the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Levi. So let's read this together. We're going to read, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to read 14 verses here. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 14. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required for the people and also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man can take this honor onto himself, but has to be called by God, just as Aaron was called. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become the high priest, but it was he who said to him, now right here we have to make a distinction, it was the Father who said to the Son, is the idea there. It was he who said to him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, now he's talking about Jesus being our high priest, in the days of his flesh, so in the days of his humanity among us, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You feel his pain right at the end there. But let's talk about this first part, and then we'll get into his pain. So let's walk through what he's saying about how Jesus is a high priest like Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. Number one, the high priest was called by God to offer sacrifices for sins. The high priest is appointed by God to offer appropriate sacrifices and offerings to atone for the sins of the people, thus maintaining the relational covenant that sin separates. This is why Aaron and all the Levites had to continually offer sacrifices, because the sin separated the relationship that God had to Israel, his ability to be involved with them and do things for them. As they sinned, they would turn away from him, and these sacrifices atoned for sin. In Exodus 28, verse 1, I want to look at this verse up on the screen if we could. Exodus 28, verse 1. Now, this is Exodus. Moses has come to the Mount Sinai with all the people, and the Lord's about to institute the temple. He gives Moses instructions to build it, and he gives them instructions of who the priests are and what they're to do. All right, Exodus 28, verse 1. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites and among his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, that they may serve me as priests. So Aaron was called by God right here to be a priest on behalf of the people. The high priest must be able to sympathize. So one of the requirements of the high priest was to have the ability to sympathize with the weaknesses of humanity. And I believe that the effectiveness of the sacrifice being offered is related to the sincerity of the sacrifice in light of the sympathy for the need to be set free from the separating power of sin and death. I don't have time to go through this in the Old Testament, but the sacrifices that worked were the ones that were sincere, right? When they were just going through the motions, the Lord wasn't that pleased. But when those priests felt the weight of their own sin and felt the weight of people's sins, they offered the sacrifice in sincerity, and that atoning work worked, right? Through faith. And here we say, how is Jesus set in this way? Well, he says it right here, that Jesus had to feel our weaknesses. He had to feel the sting of death so that he could atone for it in sympathy. Right? Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. going to get that up on the board when we can. There we go. Are you guys familiar with this idea? Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's about to die. He feels something that he's not felt. And he cries out, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he dies. He gives up his spirit. Right? Now he's hanging on the cross and he's about to give in to what? Death. Now here's the thing about Jesus. You can't kill him. He's sinless. The wages of sin is death, but he's sinless. He says in the Gospel of John, he goes, they can't kill me, but I will lay down my life of my own accord, and I will pick it up again of my own accord. And here, he is hanging there, choosing to die. Choosing to feel what it's like to be separated relationally from God through death. This is what he's talking about. He goes, in the days of his flesh, what does it say? He offered up vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. The high priest offers for himself and the people. The high priest offering for sin is both on his behalf and on behalf of the people of God to be set free or delivered from death. The author points out that Jesus' cry for God to receive an offering of himself for the sins of the people and deliverance from death was heard and accepted. This is proven through his resurrection and his ascension. Now here's the idea that if his sacrifice was not sufficient for humanity, okay, then the resurrection doesn't work. If you have sinned, what is the penalty? Death. Right? Death. If you're sinless and you die, then you can be raised. This is why the resurrection works for us. Because we are made sinless through his sacrifice. And we can be raised just like he was raised in his likeness. Because it was on behalf of us and for us that he did it. Matthew 26, Luke 22, we see the cries of Jesus feeling the weight. He sweats blood under this. Now you're going to say that this high priest can sympathize with you. Have you sweated blood over sin and death yet? He has. Verse number 4, they can only be effective as the high priest if God appoints them. So you can't just say, I've decided to become a high priest today and have your sacrifice work. Okay? The proof and severity of this truth is proven through the examples in Scripture of those who attempted to function in the high priestly roles without being appointed sovereignly by God. I want to look at a passage here. There's many. But what happens when men step outside of their bounds and they act as a high priest without being appointed by God? I want to look at King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Anybody know that much about the kings of Kings and Chronicles? And know about... I gotta find it. How many of you guys know these Bibles are long? We're flipping pages here. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Thank God they're long. So much here for us. Oh, I'm in 1 Chronicles. King Uzziah. Now, do you know about King Uzziah? Was he a righteous king or a wicked king? He was a righteous king. Oh, this is important, though. It's really important. Let's look at this. 2 Chronicles 26. Let's pick it up in verse 3. That's okay if you don't have it on the board, if you're in your Bible here. King Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out in war against God's enemies. He broke down all the idols. He restored the land. This is a good guy, sincere guy. And he had a moment where he stepped outside of his bounds. Let's pick it up in verse 16. But when he was strong, and his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar, whose only for the priest to do. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men, and they withstood you, King Uzziah. Can you imagine? I mean, this is a super righteous guy saying, you just crossed the line. It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but only for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. And you shall have no honor from the Lord God as a priest. Now, obviously, he's the king. What did he do? He's the king of Jerusalem, and at that time, the king of the known world. There was so much power after David's line. Then Uzziah became furious, for he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Therefore the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead there was leprosy. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Then King Uzziah was a leper until the day that he died. And he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And when Jotham his son took over the king's house, judging the people of the land. That one act crossed the line. Now, can Jesus operate as a high priest without being appointed by the Father? No. Its sacrifice does not work. In fact, it's a trespass if he's not. God the Father appointed God the Son as a high priest. The Father upholds the requirements of being appointed sovereignly by declaring that he has appointed God the Son as the eternal or unchanging great high priest for the people of God. Without this divine appointment, Jesus' sacrifice would be ineffective and illegitimate. So what the writer does here, he goes, I want you to look at something. This is something that's never happened. Let's look at it. He goes, in one place, the Father said to the Son, today, I give you the nations. Okay? What's he talking about here? Today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Let's look at this. Psalm 2 is the quote. Let's turn to Psalm 2. If we want to put it up on the board, those verses that I have are verse 6 through 12. That's what the writer's talking about here. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's a king. And I declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here's the clincher. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is speaking of God the Son, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2, speaking about Jesus as the what? Jesus the Son as the king, the rightful king of the earth. So he goes, does anybody have qualms about Jesus being the Son, being given authority as the King over all the earth? So no, too many Psalms are clear on it. He goes, in the same way, Psalm 110, he says to the Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Something crazy just happened. Could the king be the priest in the Old Testament? No. No, a king couldn't be a Levite, and only Levites could be priests. Here, the Lord does something. He takes the king and he makes him the high priest. Forever, in an unchanging reality. So he has to make this distinction. Yes, he functions in the way that Aaron functioned as a Levite, as high priest, but he's in a different order. He's in the order of Melchizedek, and we'll find out what that means in a little bit. But he goes, in that way, he's the king as well. He functions in the Aaronic priesthood, but in the order of Melchizedek. The writer declares, and this is a part if you want to underline or highlight him, in number 6 on page 3. The writer declares that Jesus, in his appointment as the eternal high priest on behalf of the people of God, performs all the legal functions of the Aaronic priesthood, but is in or of a different order. So we can connect to the surety that his sacrifice in the kind that Aaron sacrificed in the, what is it called? It's in the blueprint, right? The Lord gives Moses a blueprint. He says, see my temple in heaven, make the same thing, and have Aaron offer sacrifices as a high priest so you guys can connect to when the high priest comes. So they're connecting to his work as the high priest, to how the sacrificial system works. They're understanding that he has to be sympathetic. They're understanding that he has to connect to his need for God along with the other people's, and his sacrifice works when he's named of the Lord to be high priest. But the writer of Hebrews goes, but he's of a different order. And this is huge, and we're not going to be able to get into it because there's pain right here. His readers are now hindered by their immaturity. Now, thankfully, what the writer does is he brings us to maturity so he can keep talking about Melchizedek. You guys excited for that? It's in a few sessions, and we'll be able to connect more to what does it mean that he was in the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron. So, that's your little teaser. That's to come. What's in view right here, and we got to just connect to where the writer's at. What's in view right here is he's talking about Jesus, our great, merciful high priest. And it's really important that we connect that he performed like Aaron performed as a merciful high priest, substituting himself for the people. The writer now sadly must stop midway into expounding upon the greatness of the mercy of our high priest to exhort the reader to press beyond immaturity into maturity in the quest for their understanding. Look at this. He stops. He just kind of, Melchizedek, the order of Aaron, and then boom. Of whom I have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, that you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hindered by immaturity, the writer deeply longs for the readers to comprehend the depths of the beauty of their great high priest, but is concerned that they will not be able to because of their immature level of understanding. For by this time, he says, even though we're not expected to mature overnight, we are expected to mature over time. These believers had not been stunted in their growth, but rather have regressed. having grown dull of hearing through the tests of perseverance over time, through the mundane and the pull of the spirit of this age. This is a travesty, what's happened here. I want to look at something. Can we go to Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 on the screen? This is his audience. Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 34. I remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered long with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. This is the crowd that he can't take into the deep things of God. What happened? If we look at the timing of this letter, he's in that verse, do not throw away, we can stop there. But in that first verse, verse 32, he says, I remember a time ago when I could have brought you deep because you were there. I remember it, but you're not there anymore. In fact, I have to write this letter because you're so close to losing your faith. What happened? Probably what we can guess. We know for a fact that this letter was written. It's one of our easiest letters to date. And if you remember back to our beginning of this session, we talked about how because of the various things that the writer talks about, we can pinpoint the exact time to around AD 67 to AD 69, somewhere in that window, 67 to 69. Now the gospel begins going forth in when? AD 33. Right? Jesus dies, then the gospel is being carried by the disciples. Great persecution comes upon them, disperses them. I believe he's writing about that great persecution. In the time of Saul, when they were hauling off people, killing the disciples, right? This is the great time where Saul waged war on any Jew who dared to turn to Jesus. And the dispersion happened, and the disciples were scattered among the nations. Now, if we think about that being a time frame, somewhere between AD 33 to, let's say AD 40, some years that this persecution took place. But what has happened is 20 plus years of no persecution. That's the only thing that we can put our finger on. Something has happened that has caused these guys to regress in this time where there was no pressure. And we'll get to a couple things here that he talks about what has happened. He goes, you've stopped exercising your senses to receive the word of God because you don't need to anymore. By this time, you should be able to teach. We're all expected to grow in understanding the knowledge of God to the point that we're able to disciple or instruct others. For by this time, for all of us, where we understand the knowledge of God enough to instruct others in it. That's what he's talking about. So this isn't talking about you should all be fivefold teachers. He's talking about you should all have enough understanding of this great salvation to talk to other people about it and to receive more concerning it. But you've come to need milk instead of solid food. So they were once in solid food, and now they've regressed to needing milk again. It's a very tragic reality for the receivers of the letter. These believers who were once so solid in their faith and understanding of the truth that they victoriously endured persecution. They overcame it. They didn't just kind of suffer some persecution and all fall away. He's writing to people who overcame intense persecution because of how solid they were. They had suffered far beyond what any of us have ever experienced. More than likely, I don't know all your stories. Maybe some of you have gone to jail for being a Christian. Maybe some of you had your possessions taken or beaten. Maybe, I don't know. But my guess is, for most of us, these guys have experienced a level of persecution that we have not. And they overcame it because of how grounded they were in the Lord. But now they've drifted. Remember how he goes, I fear you have drifted, chapter 2. And then here he says, you have grown dull. They've drifted and grown dull to the point that they have to be taught again the very basic principles of salvation through Jesus. 20 years, something took place. He says, here's what's took place. You've stopped, by reason of use, exercising your spiritual senses and growing in the Lord. The writer now lays out how they've grown dull and actually regressed in their faith. They had stopped engaging personally in the Scriptures. In the Word of Righteousness, he says, you've stopped engaging in this. And discerning through the Spirit the application of those Scriptures to their lives. They've stopped meditating on the Word. They've stopped this intense prayer and this need for more of God. They've just kind of coasted. And that mundaneness, how many of you guys know this to be true? When we're under pressure, Jesus! When someone, you know, when you go through all that, everything's great all the time and there's no, you know, it's way easier to not read your Bible, to not pray, to not think about the Lord and what He's doing and where He's at. The practice or discipline, our escort into the knowledge of God, into relational love, not just our way forward in doctrinal maturity. So this is something to think about. When we disconnect from daily applying in ourselves, because he takes this personally to each one of you, he goes, you guys have stopped exercising within your own hearts. They're probably hearing the word, maybe they got access to teaching, they're maybe going, but they don't connect personally with the Lord in the word. And he goes, you've stopped. Not only does this cause you to be dull, but it's also hindering your relationship with the Lord, your level of love that you have for him. The pain of the writer is that he's unable, this is, just connect to this for a second. The pain of the writer is that he's unable to take them deeper into the glory and beauty of Jesus that he's experiencing because they've grown dull. You guys ever seen a beautiful sunset? You wish you could have took a picture to show somebody, like, or even better, you take a picture of the sunset, it's not even close to what you saw. You know, like the picture just doesn't do it justice. You're trying to bring somebody there. It's like, oh, you should have seen it. My heart was moved. He, the writer of Hebrews, has gazed upon the beauty of his high priest, and he's unable to bring these guys into it. Painful. They're not mature enough to handle it. They are babes, he says. The original Greek strongly suggests that this phrase to mean they were adults who have become babies. So in other words, we have people who start out here, they're babies, and that's okay, and they're growing. And they're growing into maturity. What's happened here is they were babies, they grew into maturity, and then they stopped engaging and went back into immaturity, into becoming babies. So, here are some discernible signs that we have become or are babies in our faith from the Scriptures. So we go, Lord, let that not be us. Okay, here's some examples of what it looks like that you're still a baby or you've regressed to being one. The examples in Scripture. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. I want you to no longer be children, babies, who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the coming craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love would grow up into all things, into him who is the head. This I say therefore and testify to the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So let's look at what he says here in Ephesians. Babies in the faith are easily swayed by every wind of doctrine or message that seems to be powerful, and they're unable to discern whether the message is biblically sound or speaks rightly about Jesus. Because here's a sign that maybe people around you or maybe you yourself are still in the baby stage. They hear a message, they embrace it wholeheartedly, and they cannot discern if it's biblical. First Corinthians 3, here's another sign that we're babies in the faith. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. And I say to you, brethren, I could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. So they're still at the baby stage. How does he know? For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Ouch. Verse 4. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not a baby? I'm of Bill Johnson. I'm of Restoration Fellowship. And Justin Fry, he's just probably not. When Mark Thompson gets up, then. These are my people. Babies can't see the fullness of the body of Christ around them. The glorification and allegiance to ministries is an indication that you're still a babe in your understanding. Babies in the faith cling to one or two ministries and leaders within the body, and they have an unhealthy view and an unhealthy allegiance, thus causing them to stay immature in Christ. That one hurts. Unable to discern the use of spiritual gifts and love for the edification of others. Let's read this one. 1 Corinthians 14. Here we go again. He's going to hear, I'll give you a sign that you're a baby. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. For in the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. For prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. How many of you guys are familiar with this passage? Right? He begins to talk about how tongues and prophecy is supposed to work within the body. All right, let's keep going. Therefore, in the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, and they say that you're out of your mind. But if all prophecy and an unbeliever is uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all and he's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? So he goes, there is a place within the spiritual gifts that all of you have been given that if you understand that your gift is for others and not for you, and if you understand that there needs to be a deference to the other gifts in the body so that the gospel goes forth rightly, then you guys won't all be clamoring to be recognized in your gift. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, but let all things be done for edification. So he goes, here's a sign that you're carnal, is that when you come together, all you're thinking about is your particular gift and how you can offer it. How you can be recognized. How you can grow in power in your own gift. Babies in the faith are more focused and have a greater priority upon having their spiritual gifts recognized and using their spiritual gifts with power than they are upon seeing the whole body edified by all the gifts. That's what Paul says. He goes, you guys are still babies. If there's that kind of a clamoring to get the mic, you're still babies. They do not have a foundation in the elementary principles of Christ. The writer lists six elementary principles. We'll read this real quick. We'll wrap it up. Matt, if you'd come up. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. The doctrine of baptisms, he's referencing right there the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of repentance. Because you understand how this works and how to apply it in your life. We just read that. Paul's like, you guys don't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how these gifts work. You're still babies. This is a principle, an elementary principle that they don't have. Of the resurrection, of the laying on of hands. What does the laying on of hands do? It puts order in the body of Christ and recognizes giftings and callings and makes place for each one to function rightly. This is right in line with what we see of these guys being babies in the faith. Because you're mature when you understand these things. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now I look at this and I just want to get real for a second. And go, the writer of Hebrews is trying to take me into the deep things. And I have some of these baby propensities in me. Do you guys have any? Maybe it's just me. Some of these places, are you not carnal when there's strife and divisions and envy? Aren't you like babies when you're all clamoring to be heard and to get the stage and you can't defer to one another and appreciate one another's giftings? Aren't you babies when you have to align yourself? You can't recognize the full body of Christ. I'm looking at this going, Lord. And then I look at this elementary principles. And I go, I fear that I need to mature in the Lord. And I want to see that beautiful sunset, sunrise of the glory of Jesus. And I want the Lord to bring me into maturity so I can see it. I get hung up on all these other things. And so what I'm trying to do in this, how many of you found this was this teaching was just like, wow, that's really, we're talking about Jesus. And then what happened, Justin? Where'd you go? That's what happened. We weren't mature enough to go there, and he had to stop and bring us back to elementary things. And we all went, ugh, what was that? I thought we were talking about Jesus. We turned a corner, and now he's talking about how do we do spiritual gifts? And I want to be right there in that place of saying, God, I'm not prideful enough to think that I don't have some of this in me. And I look at some of this stuff and I go, I don't know if I'm mature enough to understand this. It seems blurry to me, and I need understanding and maturity. Are you guys with me? So I'm going to just let Matt pray. I want to ask for this. I want to ask. I don't want to assume that I am beyond the receivers of this letter in my maturity. Some of these guys knew the 12 apostles. It says that later in the letter. These guys endured persecution beyond anything I'll ever endure, and they had gotten to a place where they couldn't take in the deep things of God. God, I want this. I want to see your beauty. I believe there's things that you want to show us of yourself that we can't handle yet. We can't understand. It's too deep for us, too far beyond us. But I know that you want to take us there. And I know the answer for myself right now is to posture myself in humility before you. Say, God, I need you to help me come into maturity. As I get taken in to these things that belong to infants and not to the mature. And I ask you right now, for all of us, that you would, by your sovereign grace, bring us deeper into our understanding. Take us beyond the elementary principles of Christ and into the deep things of God. I encourage you guys to pray on your own. As Matt plays, we'll just take a minute or two. Just talk to the Lord. I just want to pray for some of you. I feel there's the prompting of the Lord to say there's some of you who believed you're just not smart enough to comprehend God. You're not able to understand just because your intellectual level is too short. And you believe this lie that you just kind of have to stay in confusion on various things because of your intellectual level. And I just feel like the Lord is saying, no, that is a lie. That the Holy Spirit who indwells in you is the one bringing you revelation. It's not about your ability to comprehend. It's about the Holy Spirit's ability to bring you into understanding. And He is able. And if that's you, I would just ask you to tell the Lord you're sorry for believing that. And open up, say, Lord, I believe you can take me into deep understanding. Lead me, Holy Spirit. That you can take us all far beyond what we can intellectually comprehend. Bring us into the supernatural understanding of God. God, we want the deep things. Lord, I pray over the rest of this study, as now the author takes us through these elementary principles and brings us into a greater level of maturity and understanding so we can press into the beauty of Jesus. I ask that we would be escorted by your Spirit into that realm of the deep things that are in these coming pages. Take us there, Lord, by your grace. Holy Spirit, come and take us there into your beauty, into your glory. Lord, I pray for an ability, a fresh discipline on our hearts to engage with the Spirit daily and not grow dull through our lack of use. Sharpen us, God. Their natural ability. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, in our own natural ability to comprehend God. It's beyond us.
I cannot know you without you.
We can't know you without you, God. Come, help us.
You're not something I can teach on my own. I need a holy teacher to come reveal to me.
Come reveal to us. Holy Spirit, we need you. Open our eyes, open our ears. Open our ability to comprehend the Scriptures.
Revealer of mysteries. Revealer of mysteries.
Take us into the deep things. Show us the beauty of your Son.
And open.
Fascinate our hearts. Pull us from the dullness of this age. I'll sing this and then we'll wrap it up.
And open the eyes of our hearts. And open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. And open the eyes of our hearts. And open the eyes of our hearts.
Open our eyes, God.
As
we go home this week and we open up the Scripture, we get our journals out, open our eyes.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. Because I want to see you. And I want to see you.
Yes, God.
And I want to see you rightly, Jesus.